Today, our text and its historical context have suggested to me that we ought to talk about three things: plans, adjustments, and assurance. Plans, adjustment, and assurance. So let me begin with a famous humorous story, an urban legend story about plans and about bricks. Dear sir, I am writing in response to your request for additional information in block number 3 of the accident reporting form. I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You asked for a fuller explanation, and I trust the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I found I had some bricks left over, which when weighed later were found to weigh 240 pounds. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley which was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into it. Then I went down and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 240 pounds of bricks. You will note on the accident report form that my weight is 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel, which was now proceeding downward at an equally impressive speed. This explains the fractured skull, minor abrasions, and the broken collarbone as listed in Section 3, Accident Reporting Form. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley, which I mentioned in paragraph 2 of this correspondence. Fortunately, by this time I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of the excruciating pain I was now beginning to experience. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Now devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles, broken tooth, and severe lacerations of my legs and lower body. Here, my luck began to change slightly. The encounter with the barrel seemed to slow me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks, and fortunately only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, as I lay there on the pile of bricks in pain, unable to move, and watching the empty barrel 6 stories above me, I again lost my composure and presence of mind and let go of the rope. And I lay there watching the empty barrel begin its journey back onto me. Our plans, too often it seems, tend to go wrong, like those of the urban legend bricklayer. I'm pretty sure this is not a true story. Again, you can find it. It's been out for a long time. Perhaps some of you have heard it before. But I also imagine that each of us has stories that we could tell about plans that we have made at one time or another that were not unlike what happened to the bricklayer and his barrel in one form or another. Best laid plans that we had didn't work out so well. It may encourage you to know that such sort of stories abound in the Bible. In God's Word, we read about a lot of people who made plans at one time or another that went horribly wrong. A couple of them that come to my mind that were, I think, pretty significant. Let's talk about Abraham. You may recall that God had promised to Abraham that he was going to have a son, he and his wife Sarah, and that son was going to, through that son, was going to come generations and generations of people more numerous than the stars of the sky. He was going to be the father of many nations. Through him, all the peoples of earth, and through his descendants, all people on earth were going to be blessed. But time goes on and it still hasn't happened. And at some point, Abraham decided that maybe what God meant when he said, I will provide you a son, is you better provide a son for yourself. So he made a plan. He took his maidservant Hagar and he made a baby, had a little boy named Ishmael. Things didn't go very well for Hagar and Ishmael, you may recall. Sarah, the wife, wasn't real thrilled about the whole thing. And Hagar and Ishmael, with God's blessing, were cast out. Ishmael, by the way, is the father of Arabs. The Arab nation, people of Arab descent, trace their lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael, while Jews trace their lineage back to Abraham through Isaac. And Arabs and Jews, since that time and still today, have a real hard time getting along with each other, right? Abraham had a plan. King Hezekiah had a plan. King Hezekiah, who was one of two kings in the period of the divided monarchy, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Only two kings ever get any kind of a thumbs up in the scriptures. And Hezekiah was one of them. He was a pretty good king. There were reforms that happened during his reign. But at one point, he did something that wasn't so good. He had a plan. See, he was really worried about the Assyrians. They were threatening his kingdom. They took out the northern kingdom, and they were threatening his around 700 BC. So he had a plan. Hey, this is really scary. I'm going to, without asking the prophet, without asking God, I'm going to cozy up to this up-and-coming group that might be able to help me against the Assyrians. They're called the Babylonians. King Hezekiah had a plan. How'd that work out for him? Well, about 120 years later, those were the people that came into Jerusalem and took out the future kingdom of Hezekiah's people in Judah. No more kingdom. Didn't work out so well. As I thought about this idea of plans, I thought, you know, if we think about a plan, our plan or God's plan or anybody's plan, there are three possibilities. First is what I call no real plan. No real plan. I mean, you might think or hope. People say hope isn't a strategy. I think it's actually not a bad strategy sometimes, but there isn't a plan. That's one possibility. Maybe it looks kind of like a plan, or you're just hoping that it's a plan, but there really is no plan there. It's just a series of events. Second is what I call the limited plan category. Limited maybe because of ignorance, insufficient knowledge, insufficient information. This we might call the misguided plan. It goes wrong because you just didn't know everything you needed to know. There were more factors that came into play than you were able to account for. So your plan didn't work. Or a limited plan because of weakness, insufficient power, insufficient ability. This is what we would call the under-resourced plan. Plan was okay, you just didn't have the ability to make it happen. And then the third category, got no real plan, limited plan, and what I call the done deal plan. All the necessary information, all the necessary strength and resources. This is kind of like the architect's drawing. Renderings of the building when all the engineers' reports and city approvals are in. Contractors have signed all the papers, etc. It hasn't happened yet, but you know it's going to. Right? Well, actually, if you've ever worked with architects and engineers and cities and contractors, you probably are saying, not necessarily. Well, that's the way this world is. But it's, I guess, as close as we can get in this world. The question is, what about God? Can God's plans go wrong? We like to say around here, God has a plan. Don't we? If we're honest, do we think we're talking about no real plan or a limited plan? Or do we believe it's a done deal plan? And is God's plan something that we ought to be able to adjust to suit our ideas and desires? Or should we be making adjustments to it? And how can we be assured that God's plan is real and not limited, but a done deal that is good and right for us? Well, hopefully we'll find some answers as we look at our scripture for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. Hear the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. By the way, I didn't choose this text for St. Patrick's Day. Somebody else did that. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Lord, we've read here about being encouraged with these words and encouraging one another and building one another up. And it is my prayer that we would see these words fulfilled in our experience together here today, that you would encourage us and build us up with your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many are captivated by the details given here about our Lord's second coming, and rightfully so. It's an amazing picture. It's enrapturing. And note, the Greek word for caught up that we read in verse 4:17, which also could be translated snatch or grab, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. This word, arpazo in Greek, when you translate it into Latin, becomes the word rapere, from which we get the English word rapture. Now, Paul's stated purpose for this section of his letter, he gives it to us. He doesn't want the Thessalonians, and by extension us, to give themselves into hopeless grieving in the face of death. So he is going to help them not be uninformed. That's the word in the ESV. Elsewhere it's translated ignorant. The word in Greek is agnoein. From a related word is agnostic. Paul does not want them to be agnostic about a couple of important things. What things? Those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a nice way of saying died. And nice, I mean here in two different ways. It's nice because it's softer. You know, he fell asleep. Sounds nicer than he died. But also, a nicer way of saying it, because it's actually helpful from a perspective of one who is following Christ, who has a relationship with God in Christ, that death actually is more like falling asleep in actuality than it is like dying from the perspective of one who has no relationship with God and for whom there is no hope beyond this life. It's really more like falling asleep. He wants them not to be ignorant, agnostic about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. And he also wants them not to be ignorant, agnostic about the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return. Now, behind all of this is a foundational claim based on divine revelation given to real people living in real history. And that foundational claim is this: God has a plan, and it is a done deal. From our text today, chapter 4, verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." God has a plan. The enrapturing details about us and Jesus and triumph in the air are given to support what Paul is essentially assuring his friends about. Not our mode or traceable path of salvation. It's about the certainty of God's plan. The clouds, the shout, the cry of command, the archangels, the trumpets are highly evocative biblical images that especially affirm Jesus' identity and ability. Mention of the clouds would have most of Paul's readers in Thessalonica, those that have come out of the synagogue for sure, thinking immediately of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Quoted, by the way, by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and other Gospel accounts, and also reiterated for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. "The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus makes that claim for himself. Psalm 47, 5, and other New Old Testament texts say the same thing. "God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." Who has gone up? God. John 5, 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming," the Apostle John says, "and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." I mean, that's a pretty good trick, to be able to get dead people to hear you. I mean, a lot of us have a real tough time getting living people to hear us. But he says, "The time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." It makes me think of the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. You remember the story? What does Jesus do in this sort of climactic moment? He comes to the tomb, and we're told, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" A voice that the dead heard and obeyed. The point of all this: Jesus is God. He is coming. Nothing can stop him. God has a plan. Done deal. Now, why is Paul saying all of this to the Thessalonians at that time? And this leads us to do a little bit of thinking about the historical and relational context of our scriptures for today. And I would just point out, all of Paul's writings, all of the letters that we have in the Bible from Paul are what are called occasional writings. What that means is that Paul never, at least nothing that we have, nothing that has survived, that we have with us, was a matter of Paul saying, I'm going to write a theological treatise. Sorry, I just started to go into my theologian's voice. He never said, I'm going to write a theological treatise that tells everybody what our faith is all about. He didn't write systematic theology books. Every one of Paul's letters were written to specific people at a specific time for specific purposes. Now, a lot of them end up being amazing, wonderful, God-inspired theological treatises for us. But all of them were written to real people at real time. So Paul, there's something real going on between Paul and the Thessalonians here. In the months that Paul has been away from his friends in this church, after getting kicked out of the city, apparently word had gotten back to him that his friends were becoming concerned about what they had been taught because of what they were experiencing. There was some kind of a disconnect going on for them, and they were concerned about it, and somehow they let Paul know. People in their church have died. Jesus is supposed to return and take them to heaven. The merging of these two things has raised serious questions for them. Hey, these people who've died, is their death a bad sign? Will those who have died miss out on the events of Jesus' return? Will they suffer future disadvantage because they died too early? There's a deeper question behind these. Does God really have a plan? And does it take into account us? Does it take into account my brother, my father, my mother, my sister, my aunt, who died last week? Is it no plan we are really trusting in? Or has God run into unforeseen difficulties or opposing powers that are delaying his plan? Clearly, the expectation of the first century church was that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. I find it interesting that churches ever since that time, at one time or another, at one place or another, have been following suit. Throughout every age, every year since Jesus died, you have churches saying he's coming back before we die. They're saying it today. Maybe it's right. Maybe it's not. But clearly in the first century church, they were expecting that Jesus was going to come back before they died. It's right here in our text. Verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now he's writing to give them some assurance and some comfort in the midst of the circumstances that they're facing. But part of what Paul is saying here is mistaken. Verse 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Paul's point here again is to assure the Thessalonians that those who have died, those who are asleep now, are not going to miss out on the events or effects of Christ's return. They will be at no disadvantage. God's plan is still in effect. It has suffered and will suffer no difficulties or delays due to lack of knowledge or power. But even Paul himself clearly thinks that Jesus is going to come back before he's died. Now, from the vantage point of 2,000 years later, we can safely say that the apparent expectation of Christ's immediate return on the part of the first century church was mistaken. Why so long? Why 2,000 years later? Does that indicate we're really following no plan or limited plan? Why is God waiting so long? Now, the answer to that is in the mystery of the will of God. The best answer is, I don't know. But I see sitting with me here in this room about, what, 60 or 70 good answers to that question. Why has God waited so long? Turn to the person next to you and say, because of you. Because of you. Thank you, God. Because if you would have come in the first century, I would not have been included. Other than that, I can't tell you why it's taken so long. I'm just glad it has. So Paul and the early church had to make adjustments to their expectations. And there is evidence that Paul, even scriptural evidence, that Paul himself adjusted his view sometime before he wrote 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us, who have died and then been raised, with you, who will still be alive, into his presence. So apparently Paul changed his view and now was thinking, yeah, he's probably going to die before Jesus comes back. But still, even in 2 Corinthians, a much later work. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are early letters of Paul. We're pretty sure 2 Corinthians would be a later letter. But still, at the time of 2 Corinthians, he still seems to think that Jesus is coming back within a few decades, because he's talking to people he thinks will still be alive. The young people. We maybe should tell that to our youth group. There you go, Gabe. I saw Gabe. Yeah, Gabe. Yeah. You know, these old people, they're going to die, but it's okay. God will raise them. But you, who will still be alive when Jesus comes back, you know. And if that doesn't work, we'll go down to the Sunday school, the younger children, and maybe to the grandchildren. The church of necessity gave up the idea that Christ was returning in their generation, probably around AD 70. That's what scholars say. Two significant things about that date. One, that was the year that the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Romans, which is a huge deal in religious history and world history. The temple, the place where God dwelled, where God's people, formerly the old covenant, came to make their sacrifices, it is leveled by the Romans in AD 70, and still Jesus doesn't come back. And then also, around AD 70, it's into the next generation, and most of that first generation have died off or are very close to dying. So people had to adjust their thinking. F.F. Bruce says this, "The shift in perspective regarding Christ's return involved no change in eschatological..." Okay, the guy's a theologian. Eschatological is a fancy word that means end times or things to come. "Eschatological faith and no diminution of hope. The so-called delay of the parousia..." There's another fancy theologian's word. It really just means the return of Christ, the coming of Christ. Second coming, parousia. The so-called delay of the parousia is no problem for Paul. Now, there is an important lesson, it seems to me, for us in this history behind and within 1 Thessalonians. It is right and good for us to adjust to what God is doing, because his plan is good and true and inexorably unfolding. Since the time of Eve's tragic conversation with the serpent, we humans have tended toward insisting that others, including God, ought to adjust to us. And in a culture that incessantly proclaims that the universe ought to rearrange itself around my preferences and practices, or that I can rightly construct for myself a reality of my own choosing, what we see happening here for Paul and the Thessalonians is quite significant. Even in the church, maybe especially in the church, we are incessantly called to adjust to what people are doing under the threat of irrelevance or extinction. Just this week, I was at a national meeting for our denomination. Great folks, wonderful pastors. But I had a conversation with one pastor, wonderful guy. He meant well, but what he said was kind of chilling to me as I thought about it afterwards, and I'm sharing it with you here today. He said, "People aren't going to church anymore, and the church is just going to have to get used to it." Essentially, he's saying, this is what people are doing, and we have to adjust to it. I thought, no. Now there's something very good. You have to be careful what you say. And I'm going to try to be careful here. There's something very good about we in the church looking at what we're doing and discerning whether what we're doing is hanging on to man-made values that are ours, as opposed to eternal values, heavenly values that are God's. That's a very important distinction. And sometimes people, even people outside of the church, can help us to realize that much of what we're doing is not of God like we think it is. It's really of us. So I'm not disputing or suggesting that we shouldn't be thinking long and hard about the things we do. But it is never going to be about us essentially adjusting to what people are doing. It will always rightly be about us adjusting to what God is saying and what God has said and what God is doing. And I hope you catch the difference. Why did God allow this biblically recorded first century misunderstanding to take place? A misunderstanding, an error, right in the Bible. I hope that doesn't mean you don't believe it anymore. Because it's not essential. And really, I think there's a lesson in that. And you see how it went from there. Why did God allow this? Maybe so we could see a couple of important things. First, the wisdom of adjusting to God's plan for us. Which, by the way, adjusting to God's plan for me, that sounds like a pretty good definition for obeying God. And then also showing us the ground of our eternal hope that is not found simply in what Jesus does or when he does it or how much we know about its specifics, but is centered in the person of Jesus Christ himself. F.F. Bruce again. It helps to realize that it is not so much an event as a person who is near. The Lord is at hand, and it is he himself who is his people's hope. When is Jesus coming back? Maybe. Maybe soon. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next year. Maybe in another 1,000 years. We do not know. But we do know this. Right now, and yesterday, and tomorrow, and in every day between now and when Jesus comes to bring human history to its fitting conclusion, in all of that time, Jesus himself is near. Our assurance then is found in Jesus Christ himself. Times and seasons and day of the Lord. What season are we in? The season of Jesus is returning. He is always near. The day of the Lord? Definitely coming. Coming like a thief in the night. That's what Jesus said. We don't need to know when. We know that he is coming, and we know who is coming. We are not in the dark about what matters. We know that God has a plan and that we have a Savior. We are his children of light, so live every day in proper adjustment to God's done deal plan. This is the conclusion, the so what, of this return of Christ section of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. What is it that enlightens us followers of Jesus who put our trust in him? What assures us of God's good and great plan for us? Back to the scripture, right at the beginning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Death before Christ's return was no hindrance to the outworking of God's plan, and neither is our ignorance of the exact details and timing of that return. What we do know by faith is this: Jesus died and rose from death. He has promised to bring us up from death to be with him. God has not destined us ultimately to suffer under his rightful wrath, but to be saved through Christ so we will live with him. Our hope and our assurance is in Jesus himself. So is our incentive toward living as Christians, which means making proper adjustments all the time to God's plan, and so living in real faith and love and in the unshakable hope of salvation in him. Why? Because God has a plan. And God's plan is good and right and merciful and gracious. And it is a done deal. And we have assurance of this in the historical and heavenly reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Why? Because otherwise our lives will be following our own no plan or limited plan. And we will find that our lives, one way or another, resemble the bricklayer's experience of knowing the sudden and senseless injury brought on by our own foolishness and feeling its well-deserved pain. We trust in God and adjust to what he is doing, not because we know and approve of his timing and techniques, but because we know by faith that he and he alone is the way to salvation, and he will get us where we need to be. God has a plan. Done deal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that encourages us, that instructs us, that comforts us, challenges us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know ourselves to be and to live as your enlightened people. Lord, that we would be encouraged by the truth that you have revealed to us, about you, about salvation, about faith and hope and love, about Jesus Christ our Lord. That we would live in great confidence because of the assurance that we have in you, Lord Jesus. And that we also would shine out that assurance for others in how we live and in what we say. That we would be sources of encouragement for one another here in your family and everywhere else that we go. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.